Congregation, at this time we turn in our psalters and we sing from Psalter 281. 281. Following this sermon, we will sing together from Psalter 188. 188. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, temptation to sin is all around us and even within us. With the recent advances in technology, not only have the quality of our lives benefited, but temptation has been brought increasingly into our homes. We hardly need to have our own imagination anymore to bring temptation before our eyes. There are those visual images which are constantly flashed before us. There's the advertising media which so often appeals to our sinful lusts and our desires. And the devil is constantly trying to ensnare us, to trap us into sin. As someone once said, opportunity knocks only once, but temptation is constantly banging at the door. And since the fall in the Garden of Eden by Adam and Eve, our forefathers, we know that temptation has been a constant threat, has been an unrelenting part of human life and experience. And as we experience temptation and we become weary in it, often we ask the question, how can we be delivered from temptation? How can we live in this wicked and ungodly place and remain unspotted by it? How are we able to resist temptation? And we are reminded that our help is only in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was tempted in a fashion greater than our human understanding, and the one who bore this temptation but never sinned once, but faithfully turned away from the devil and lived according to the perfect will of his own heavenly Father. And it's not that he didn't understand human weakness. He was the same as us in every way, except he was without sin. He knew of human desire. He was well aware of the fierceness of temptations of the wicked one. And this is what we'll see this morning as we consider verses 12 and 13 of Mark chapter 1. And we consider it under the theme, the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see first simply its meaning, and then secondly, its application. We read in our text immediately, it says, immediately, that's following his baptism, as we saw last week, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. He was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. What is the meaning of Christ's temptation? And why does Mark, as well as Matthew and Luke, record Christ's temptation at all? What is the purpose of his temptation? And we might even ask ourselves, well, why does Mark give such an abbreviated version of the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you read Matthew and Luke, you realize that they go into extensive detail describing each one of the temptations, what the devil said, and how the Lord Jesus responds to it. But Mark doesn't do that. He simply records the event of the temptation of Christ. He doesn't even tell us what the result is of those temptations. We can read the other gospel accounts, and most certainly we're to read this gospel account in light of those. But we surely have to ask the question, why doesn't Mark expand on the temptations of Christ? Well, these are the kinds of questions we hope to answer this morning. And by answering these questions, we will see the glory of our salvation and the grace and the strength that is available for us to fight against temptation in our lives. So first, Christ's temptations by the devil, they set the stage for his entire ministry, which culminated in his death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. And Christ's ministry, the whole of it, must be seen against the backdrop of this conflict with Satan. And that's why the gospel writers record this event. And to understand what's happening here, we need to go back to Genesis and consider particularly those verses we read in Genesis chapter 3. And here we have the story, as you know it so well, of Adam and Eve in the garden. And in this story, we know that Adam and Eve up to this point had lived in perfect harmony with one another and with God. They had a perfect marriage. There was perfect communion with God and with each other. And they lived in this sinless state until the devil appeared on the scene. And we read about that in Genesis chapter 3. And he brought temptation with him. And he appeared to Adam and Eve in the same way that he appeared to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Satan, or adversary, as his name means, he tried to destroy God's creation. He's God's enemy, who was thrown from heaven when he rebelled against God's sovereign rule. You can read about that in Jude or in 2 Peter chapter 2. And naturally, he tried to destroy not only God's creation in general, but he attacked the pinnacle of God's creation, namely man. You remember that Adam and Eve had been created in the very image of God. And this was of particular interest to the devil. And therefore, his first line of attack was to destroy the relationship between God and man. And he knew that if he could get man to fall into temptation, that the whole of God's creation would be in ruin. And so he comes and he tempts Adam and Eve. And as you know, he was successful, wasn't he? And Adam and Eve, they succumbed to Satan's temptation to sin. And that brought an end to the wonderful, sinless state of Adam and Eve. And because of sin, we read that Adam and Eve, they fled and they hid from God. They were terrified of the judgment which they deserved. And through Satan's deception, the whole of God's creation was turned upside down. And along with man, we read in Romans that creation itself groans. It longs, it yearns for the day of redemption. And so the result of man's fall into sin is a great war between two kingdoms, the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of the devil. And they are diametrically opposed to one another. Now we know the outcome is certain. It's already foretold in Genesis 3, verse 15, isn't it? Satan will be destroyed. No one can stand against the almighty eternal power of God and be victorious. But he will be destroyed, as God promised in Genesis, by the offspring of the woman. And her offspring, who was the Lord Jesus, would bruise the head of the serpent. And so the Lord promised, didn't he, in Genesis. And this conflict then, it intensified when the Lord Jesus came down to earth, that Christ, he enters as the seed of the woman into this conflict with the prince of the darkness. And he was the one who was going to defeat Satan and to destroy him. He came to overthrow the works of the devil, John tells us in his epistle. But to defeat him, he must enter into conflict with him. And that conflict, it begins immediately following his baptism. We read, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. We heard last time that his ministry, Jesus' ministry, began with his inauguration into office by being baptized of John. And now he is the first task in his work as the Messiah was to set the stage for his whole ministry. And so he's driven into the wilderness. You see, the Lord Jesus had to defeat the one who had brought the curses of God's judgment upon humanity. He must wage war against this wicked one. And he must meet God's adversary. He came as the second Adam. We read of that in Romans chapter 5. Which shows that Christ came to undo what Adam had caused by his fall into sin. And we most certainly see the parallels, don't we, between Adam and between Christ. And even between these two accounts of Adam's experience in the Garden of Eden and the Lord's experience in the wilderness. We know that both Adam and Christ were both tempted by the devil to question the very word of the Lord and to undermine, and the devil sought to undermine the glory and majesty of the Lord. And both Adam and Christ were tempted to turn away from the Lord and turn to him. With Adam, Satan said, "You shall be as God." And with Christ, he said, "Bow down and worship me." And Adam fell. But the Lord Jesus persevered. Adam was tempted in the garden. It was a place of prosperity. It was a place of fruitfulness. Christ, he's tempted in the arid desert, symbolizing the barrenness of this world after the fall. The animals, they surrounded Adam, but they were not wild animals. But Mark says now they are wild animals. He lived with the wild beast, it says. It symbolizes the fall, doesn't it? The consequence of Adam's sin is surrounding the Lord Jesus Christ. And Adam, he's driven out because of his sin in the garden. But Christ is driven out. The Spirit of God drives him to the wilderness, to this place deserted. Christ was driven into the wilderness, which was barren because of sin. The angels, they were Adam's enemies in the beginning. Remember how they held the flaming sword at the garden to strike Adam? But here we read the angels ministered to Christ while he's in the desert. And you see, this all points us to the fact that here we have the second Adam. Here we have the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's come to do what Adam failed to do. He came to reverse even all Adam had done, and so he must face temptation. The most intense kind. And he must be victorious. And so Mark is setting the stage for the entire ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, notice he not only sets the stage for Christ's ministry, but he also here is describing the very nature of Christ's ministry. Though, as we already said, Mark doesn't give us the exact details of those particular temptations. And nor does he respond or give Christ's response to these temptations. And nor does he highlight the victory of Christ over these temptations. Well, why doesn't Mark do this? Well, he doesn't do it because he wants us to realize that the battle wasn't won only in the wilderness when he was tempted of Satan. He wants us to know that the entire life of Christ was a temptation, you see. And the battles of the wicked one, they would continue, not just in the wilderness, but they would climax ultimately upon the cross. And Mark wants us to see that the nature of Christ's ministry was a continual battle where he would fight all his life long against the wiles of the devil, which constantly was trying to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the Lord Jesus who bore the temptations and the offenses of the wicked one. His whole life long, the devil was constantly trying to destroy him, using the scribes and the Pharisees, tempting him to forsake the battle. And we know it climaxed on the cross. And that was the nature of his ministry, wasn't it? This comes out in a variety of ways in this gospel. His first sermon is recorded in the next verses. And it's a sermon which highlights the conflict. He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, it says. It was an announcement of battle. It was a declaration of war. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Choose this day whom you will serve. Let the forces align themselves together. Let the battle begin. Who will you stand with? Will you stand with the devil and all his subtle devices, or will you follow me by repenting and turning to the Lord? It's a battle. His first miracle recorded in this gospel you find in verses 21 through 28 of this chapter. And it consists of the casting out of the demons who were aligned with Satan. And Mark shows that the Lord Jesus must have been victorious in the devil with the devil's temptation in the wilderness because he's able to exercise authority. They were astonished, we read in verse 22, of his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And then it goes on to describe the man with the unclean spirit, and Jesus commands him, be quiet and come out of him. And the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice. He came out of him and they were all amazed. And they said, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. You can read more of those accounts. You know the well-known one. We had a sermon on that several months ago now. And you find that sermon of the demonic who is in Mark chapter 5, you remember, and how that he cast out the demons of the demonic as well. And you remember his first parable recorded is in Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 27. And here the Lord Jesus, he aligns him, shows again the battle, and he draws the lines. He says, how can Satan cast out Satan if the kingdom is divided against itself? The kingdom cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but it has an end. And he gives a parable, doesn't he, to describe that Christ has come. And he's come. What has he come to do? To tie up the strong man, to curtail Satan's power, and in the end, to destroy him. And then in Mark chapter 8, perhaps even the climax of this gospel, the Lord Jesus knew he was at war with the devil. And in verse 31 of Mark chapter 8, we read of where Peter begins to rebuke the Lord Jesus. And what does Peter say? Peter takes him aside, we read, and he challenges him and began to rebuke him because the Lord Jesus said that he was going to suffer many things and be rejected by the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days arise again. And Peter rebukes him and he turns to Peter and he says, get behind me, Satan. He realizes that this is an attempt of Satan, even through his disciple, Peter. And Peter doesn't recognize it, but even the dear saint of God in this passage is a tool of the devil. behind Peter's well-intentioned comments was this lurking, sinister Satan. Then Jesus recognizes and says, "Get behind me, Satan." And so Mark shows that the conflict of the Lord Jesus with the devil occurs throughout his ministry, you see. Now, we admire those who stand firm, regardless of threats to their lives or to their reputation or to their esteem of men. We admire soldiers, don't we, who without regard to their lives, they run selflessly into the fiercest battle, knowing almost with certainty that they will die. And we stand amazed that there are such men who are so bold and so selfless in their commitment to defend nations against wickedness. And we stand amazed at that. But then what about our Lord Jesus? How can we even begin to understand what He has endured for us? And isn't the only response to these blessed truths the worship of His holy name? And shouldn't our hearts be so overwhelmed with thankfulness that the whole of our lives are dedicated to Him? And should we ever consider neglecting His ordinances? Should we ever consider neglecting the means of grace He has given to us? Should we ever consider neglecting a worship service of such a One who is so worthy? His conflict didn't end until His death and resurrection and ascension. And it will finally be climaxed in His return. And isn't it marvelous that we see that the Lord Jesus overcame this for us? We know that He arose from the dead and He arose victorious, didn't He? Because He had paid the price for sin. Because He had conquered the wicked one. Because He had destroyed the devil. Christ bruising the head of the serpent, even as the Lord had promised in the wilderness. What a reason for worship of His name. But what is the further significance of this for our lives, particularly in regards to the temptations we face? We've seen the ministry of the Lord Jesus described as a war to defeat Satan. And His temptations in the wilderness, they were but the first battle, you might say, in this war which is continuing through His people. He came as the last Adam to undo the curse of the first Adam, that curse which was brought upon us and all of creation by His sin. And having reduced reversed the curse, Christ is the One who also can strengthen you for your battles against this same adversary, the wicked one. And because the Lord Jesus was faithful, then we can be faithful too by His power. And so let's consider this more thoroughly. How can we be equipped to battle against these forces of wickedness? Well, first, be reminded that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Recognize that behind every sinful thought, behind every sinful word, behind every sinful deed, there is this spiritual warfare that's going on. And Satan, he's the conductor of it. He's the one who's orchestrating all the wickedness of the world in his attempt to undermine the glory of our God. And this is vitally important that we have this perspective. And behind all the attempts then to undermine biblical marriage in our country today is the devil seeking to undermine and destroy the truths of the Word of God. Behind every pornographic image is the devil trying to seduce you, trying to destroy you, destroy your family, your loved ones, and your marriage. He's the one who's working to destroy. Behind every hateful and bitter word is the devil seeking to destroy relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Behind every evil thought is the devil seeking to destroy, seeking to fill your mind with evil rather than to fill it with good. Behind every deceitful and lying word is the father of lies, who is the devil. He's a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, He hates you and He will try to destroy you. And you need to understand this truth. That He wants to destroy you. He has so many deceptive schemes. Some even have the appearance of right. He tempted Adam and Eve in the beginning, you remember, by appealing to their lusts and their desires. Do you wish to be as God, knowing good and evil? Oh, how blessed it was not to know anything of evil in the garden. And so He appeals to their lusts. Do you want to be as God, knowing good and evil? They should have said, no, we don't want to know evil. We only want to know good. But they knew evil. He tempts us by twisting the word of God as He did with Adam and Eve in the beginning. Has God certainly said? Is it not written, He says to Jesus, in your word? He takes the very word of God and He perverts it. And He tries to draw you away by its perversion. And sometimes He even tries to attack you by causing you to focus your attention on legitimate pleasures and material things, so that the thoughts of Christ are pushed out. And ultimately, as Christians, we are against this wily, deceptive enemy, this roaring lion. And we need to admit, we're no match for him at all. And understand that the devil will often attack us at our moment of weakness, in the very area of our greatest weakness. He will tempt you when you're tired, when you're weak, when you're sick, when you're on your deathbed, during any time of weariness. And he will attack you at your weakest point. He attacked the Lord Jesus Christ after he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Who of you could resist food after 40 days and 40 nights? And what did he tempt him with? He tempted him with food. He said, do you want to desire to satisfy your hungry? Command that these stones be made into bread. The devil tempted him with his greatest need at that particular time. And so be alert at your times of weakness and weariness or sickness, and watch and be careful. But be warned also not to be complacent in those areas that God has given you strength and endurance. You see, when we're strong, then we assume that we can stand. And so if you have a strong marriage, thank God for that. But you can become careless. And the result is that you fall into temptation. You may be a very patient individual, normally. And so you are continually patient, and suddenly, you succumb to anger. And Satan will attempt to destroy us in those areas that we think that we are strong, because we think we can stand independent of God. Think of Peter. He boasted that he would never leave nor forsake his Lord. But that very night, he denies him. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. But further, it's also the ones who God loves most dearly that will face the greatest and the strongest temptations of all. It is true that the holiest of saints often face the most severe and difficult trials. And the devil also particularly delights to attack those who are in this place of leadership, whether in the home or in the church. He has a particular interest in holy and godly men and women. He likes to attack fathers, knowing that it will affect the entire household. He likes to attack mothers because he knows that will affect the mood in the house, and he can use it to undermine the peace and tranquility of that home. And so if the Lord Jesus is not immune to temptation, nor are any of God's children, let us be on our guard. And don't be surprised when you face it. Don't be surprised when you face it. And recognize that we're no match for him, but yet we can overcome. We can be victorious over all of Satan's temptations through our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory of Christ over Satan assures us of this fact. It reminds us
of the hope we have. And let me highlight three ways in which you can experience victory over temptation. First is this, by remembering that Christ was faithful in the midst of His temptation. The whole of His life, He faced the temptations of the world, of the devil himself. He was being attacked on every side. He was being assaulted, but He never gave in. And Hebrews tells us that He was tempted, and therefore He can help us when we too are tempted. He was tempted just as we are. As Christ was victorious over all the temptations of the devil, so also all those in Christ shall be victorious in the end with Him. Now there are some differences, aren't there, between Christ's temptations and ours. James tells us that we are tempted, as we learned, that when we are dragged away by our own lust, enticed by our own evil desires. And that's because of indwelling sin. Temptation actually has an ally within us, doesn't it? Helping the forces on the outside. So these lusts, these evil desires, they even exist in the child of God. They're like traitors in the camp, aren't they? There's this tension that exists there. There's traitors within our own hearts, isn't there? Well, this wasn't true of the Lord Jesus, was it? Temptation did not find any ally in His own heart. He was pure within and without. And so there was no ally for Him to be tempted with. And so we have a fallen nature. The Lord Jesus did not. He simply had a human nature, and clearly there was no inclination to sin. There was no inner ally for Satan with Christ. But yet in other ways, His temptations were more intense than ours because of His sinlessness. There are some who say that the temptations of Christ, they weren't really real because He was without sin. But in many ways, His sinlessness intensified His temptations, didn't they? For instance, He never gave in. You know, one of the easiest ways, not the best way, mind you, but one of the easiest ways to end the struggle with temptation is to succumb to it. Do you ever realize that? You're tempted to something. Maybe it's a piece of chocolate. You like chocolate. I don't. But let's say you like chocolate and there's a piece of chocolate and you've been trying to lose some weight and it's laying there and it seduces you. You see it. You think of how delightful it would be, how pleasurable it would be to eat that piece of chocolate. And it's lying there on the table. And finally, you give in and you take it and you eat it. The temptation's gone. You might have guilt, but the temptation's gone. If you resist it, it will continue to tempt you because by its very presence, you could throw it in the drawer in the garbage. That would get rid of it too. But the point is, the temptation's there. But Christ's temptations were always present, you see, because of His holiness, because of His perfection. And think too, Christ, He enters into a room and we enter into a room and there's so much going on that we're simply not aware of it. We're not even tempted by it. We're not even seeing the sin. But He enters a room and He knows everything. Good thing we don't know everything. He knows everything what's on your mind. He knows everything that you saw this week. He knows everything that you said this week. And so He knows all the temptations that are available to man. Thank goodness we don't. Sometimes I hear of a new thing that someone does and I go, oh, I wish I didn't know that. I wish I didn't know what was possible in our day and age. I wish I didn't know what was happening out there. I don't like to know it. Because it tempts me further. It causes me to think more evil and more perverted. And that's what it does with us, doesn't it? But Jesus Christ, He knows everything. He knows all the temptations available to men. Think of that. How horrible that would be. I like to be naive about a lot of things, particularly about sin. But when you're not naive, the temptations are all the more fierce, aren't they? Well, that's the way the Lord Jesus was. He knew them all. He knows them all. And He resists it steadfastly. His temptations were much more severe. And we suffer sporadic temptations, don't we? Thankfully, the Lord spares us from being tempted all our life long. There are times when we enjoy sweet fellowship and communion with God and His Word. We're able to read it and we feel the delight in it and the Spirit's at work, and we experience these blessings and this communion with God, and we aren't tempted. But the devil never left the Savior alone. Satan had a particular interest in the Lord Jesus. And so his temptations, I dare say, were 1,000 times, a million times worse than anything we ever face. But his victory was not effortless. You sense the tension in his life. You remember when he rebukes Peter with such vehemence. When Peter suggests that he avoid the cross, he resists and he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Peter had struck a raw nerve. You see, he was a man like us, and he faced these challenges and these difficulties. He looked at his heart. His heart was pure and undefiled, but still as a man, there was a certain temptation present. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, we find his resistance was so intense that it was as if it were that he dropped, his sweat was like great drops of blood. And we read in Hebrews that there was strong crying. There was tears of the Lord. It was a real temptation he faced in his humanity. He was wrestling with it. He was intensely wrestling with it. And so when we are in Christ by faith, you see that all this obedience is imputed to us. All these perfections of Christ are yours. Christ's faithfulness in resisting Satan's temptations, they become ours by faith in Him. They become ours. So His resistance becomes ours. His faithfulness becomes ours. And this perfection of Christ is so imputed to you. The Lord looks upon you in your perfection, in your glory, in Him. And that's already a glorious truth. But then also think of the fact that the power of Christ is ours. Not only the faithfulness of Christ, but the power of Christ. Where did Christ get this power? What is the secret to Christ facing these temptations? It wasn't because He was God that He wasn't tempted as a man. We know that He was empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came down upon Him as He was baptized in the Jordan. And then we read that immediately He was driven into the wilderness by the Spirit. Remember what John said, "There comes one after me, he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit." See, so often we think, or we at least practically think, that we need to resist by our own power. But we are weak. We will fail. We will fall flat on our face, even as Peter, when he said, "Though all men should forsake you, yet I will never leave you nor forsake you." And he meant it. And he trusted in his own power. And just a little while later, he says, "I don't know this man." Power to resist comes from the Holy Spirit. And so it was true of Christ. And that's why we have this chronology in the gospel, that first we have Christ's baptism with the Spirit. He was supernaturally empowered by the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit, He comes and He equips Him for the task that was before Him. And His whole life was governed by the Spirit of God. And so the Spirit was given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And He came to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so this same Spirit is given to us as the Spirit of holiness to make us as Christ was, thoroughly obedient to the Father. And the Spirit comes, and as a result of the work of the Spirit in our lives, He will make us holy. And the fruit of the Spirit will become increasingly evident in our own life. We are no match for the devil. We cannot overcome sin by our own power. We are no match for him or for any temptations. But the Lord Jesus, through His Spirit, empowers us. And then there's one more reason you can be assured, not only of the faithfulness of Christ, not only of the blessings of the Holy Spirit. But thirdly, of the fact that God our Father, He leads us into every temptation. You see, every part of our life is orchestrated by God. We read that the Lord Jesus was sent into the wilderness by the Spirit. And no one wants to experience this intense conflict with Satan. Who would choose that? We pray, do not lead us into temptation. But the Spirit sends him there. And God planned this out for his Son. And the Spirit set it into motion. The Lord Jesus was not at the mercy of Satan. Satan was his enemy, yes. But he was subject to the plans and the purposes of the Almighty God. And this is an enormous comfort to us as believers. No temptation has faced us except which God has planned. Job was not at the mercy of a ruthless Satan. Satan was still under God's power. And with every temptation, he gives us a way to escape. Even temptations caused by our own sin. He never leaves us, but promises he will be with us. Even unto the end. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And so our hope is in our triune God, the Savior and his faithfulness, the Spirit and his power, and the Father and his plans. And so we are given a way of escape, aren't we? In Christ, we can gain the victory over every temptation that we may face. And he has shown us that we can do so. And we are reminded that the Lord Jesus, he has bruised the head of the serpent forever. And we can find help in our temptations against him by fixing our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. Everything we need to fight and to conquer every temptation is found in him. But that also means that if you are without the Savior, you are presently hopeless and helpless. It means if you haven't fled to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, that you cannot successfully fight even the smallest temptation, nor resist the devil, because you're subject to him. And if you're not savingly united to Christ, it means that you are actually an ally with the devil. And even the good things that you do are an offense to God. But aren't you tired? I mean, isn't it plain exhausting to try to live a Christian life without the help of the triune God? Isn't it an exhausting task to always to fight against temptation and then to fall in it again and again and again? Aren't you simply tired of fighting him? And shouldn't you flee to the everlasting arms of God, of the triune God, the Father who has orchestrated our lives, the Holy Spirit who can empower you, and the Lord Jesus Christ who has paid the price for sin and who has lived a faithful life that we might be faithful in him? And shouldn't you then start repenting of your sin, acknowledging all your failures, recognizing all your weaknesses, and casting yourselves into his everlasting arms? Isn't your only hope then in Jesus, the Savior of sinners? Isn't he your only deliverer? Everything we need to fight and to conquer every temptation is found in Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord, our God and our Father. How glorious is the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you, O Lord Jesus, were faithful even unto the bitter end, that you never succumbed to temptation even once, that you were not only victorious over temptation, but you crushed the head of the serpent. You were victorious in the battle against the wicked one, conquering sin and Satan and death. And herein our hope lies. Our hope for life and for death. Our only comfort in life and death is belonging to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in Him that we trust. We're thankful, O Lord, that His faithfulness becomes our faithfulness through faith in Him. We are thankful, O Holy Spirit, for your power, that you might empower us to fight and overthrow temptation. And what a comfort it is to know, O Father, that nothing happens to us by chance, but all things are in your fatherly hand. And these are the things which encourage us in our battle. And we pray, Lord, that as we fight against temptation, as we resist it, that we would be able to do so with your help as the triune God. And in that sense, to become victorious increasingly over every temptation with which we are confronted, so that we might live to your glory and the praise of your holy name. Lord, we worship you. We praise you. We praise you, O Lord Jesus, for your faithfulness, for your persistence, for your holiness, for your victory. And we rest in you. Lord, forgive us of our sin in preaching and listening, blotted out in the blood of Christ. And we pray it in His name. Amen.